right. Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Kids are going to head down to their class, and it's great to see you guys this morning as we walk through the Word together. If you're in here this morning, those of you who are our mothers, we are so thankful for you. I think motherhood is quite possibly the most thankless job that exists. The sacrifice that you guys make from the very beginning, it's a difficult job that I know nothing about. Other than I've had the honor and the privilege to be raised by a godly mother who's here this morning. I'm thankful for her. And I've also been able to have the honor to watch my precious wife raise our three daughters. I'm just so blessed to have both of them here, but just have them in my life. And so I know that motherhood is not easy. And I know that a day like this, first of all, one day is not enough to celebrate our moms. But we are thankful for you, and your sacrifice does not go unnoticed. The Lord sees everything that you do, and so we are so thankful for you this morning. But I also know that it's a difficult job, and also even a moment like this could be difficult, especially for maybe it brings up a difficult memory. Maybe it's a loss that you've suffered recently. Maybe it's someone specifically, a mother that you're missing dearly this morning. There's lots of things that can happen in our life that are difficult, and motherhood is not always pleasant. It's not always easy, and sometimes it's just disappointing. I know one year we were some reason, I don't know what happened, Dad, but we just forgot Mother's Day, we can laugh about it now. We could not laugh about it on that day. And what's funny is I know that we probably had countless beautiful Mother's Day celebrations throughout the years, but I can only remember one, and it's the one that we forgot. We just forgot. Dad was preaching somewhere, and we were out, and it just, so no gifts, no presents, we just forgot. And my mom was trying to, like, disguise her disappointment, but I could see that she was, you know, obviously it hurt because she was overlooked, and she felt forgotten. And so I know that on a day like this, sometimes mothers can feel down and forgotten. But I can promise you and assure you that you are never forgotten by the God who created you. And you were created in a beautiful, special way, and we are so thankful for you. If you have your Bibles, would you go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 24. What do you do in the most difficult days? What do you do with disappointment? What do you do with trouble and trial and strife and struggle? Well, when we look at the Apostle Paul, and we look at the example of his life, every single time he was faced with things that were difficult, that were tough, that were hurtful and harmful, we see that, like when he's imprisoned, we see that he responds by singing. When he was facing suffering, we see that he was rejoicing in that. When we see that he was facing trial and all of these things, he remained firm and boldly proclaimed the gospel in the midst of difficult and trying days. So we see that the Apostle Paul, especially in our passage today, the trials continue, the questioning continues. All of the difficulty is still there, and yet he's going to set the stage for us on what it looks like to stand firm in the face of trial and boldly proclaim the truth in the Word of God. So as Paul is about to do another defense of his before Felix and Festus, and we'll talk about that in a minute, I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. So Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Behold," to his disciples, "behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, which is actually exactly what we're going to see in Paul's life. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for you are to say what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who is speaking through you. And so we're going to have a really neat account of that exact moment that Jesus said was going to happen, and it's happening right here in the life of Paul. So in chapter 24, here's what I'm going to do. 24 and 25, I'm going to summarize for us so that we can walk through chapter 26 together. So if you got your copy of God's Word, you can open to 24, you can scan through, you can also read it, you know, later, and you will fill in some of the blanks here. But essentially what we learned last week, or the week before that, is that Paul has been taken into custody once again. He's being questioned and charged by the Jews. The Jews have an immense hatred for him. One, because he was their guy, right? He was their he was the persecutor of the Christians. He was their superstar, and then he turned on them. Christ saved him by his grace and then transformed his life and set him on a new mission. And now their mission is to stop him at whatever cost. And so in chapter 24, he's now on trial. He's been arrested. He's on trial before the governor a Roman governor named Felix. Felix was not the head guy. He wasn't Caesar of Rome, but he was in charge of a smaller demographic area. So he had some area that was under his rule. So that we could call them like governors. And so he's on trial before Felix. Felix realizes pretty quickly that they don't really have a case against him. Like there's really nothing that Paul has done. And so Paul brings his defense before him, and there's nothing that they can charge him with. And so chapter 24 explains Paul and Felix trying to wrestle with what to do with him. But for the sake of the Jews, to try to keep them happy, Felix just keeps Paul in prison. He's like, all right, I don't really know what to do, so we're just going to keep him imprisoned here in this sort of house arrest kind of situation. At the end of 24 into 25, 2 years elapses. So now Paul has been in this house arrest situation for 2 years, and he's still there. He's still stranded. Now, Felix fades out, and a new one replaces him. A new governor named Festus replaces him. Now, Festus has Paul to deal with. So he's got this prisoner who's just here. We don't really know what to do with him. And so because there's no actionable case against him that we can discern. And so now Festus has to figure out what is going on and what's happening here. But you get to the beginning of chapter 25, and this is what's crazy. In verse 2, it says, "And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summoned him to Jerusalem because they were planning to ambush and kill him on the way." So here's what, 2 years have gone by. These guys have not gotten over it in 2 years. They are still after him. In fact, it seems that their hatred's even gotten deeper. Like there's this deep-seated hatred for the Apostle Paul. They're not content with him being put away in prison. They want him dead. And so once again, there's another threat on Paul's life. And so Paul's going to be brought before him so he can argue his case once again. The case that came before Festus, he realizes, again, like there's really nothing here. In fact, the only thing that Paul has done is according to, you know, is just offense against the religious part of the Jews. Nothing that he's done is against the law. So he hears the case, and Paul says in verse 10, so you look at chapter 25, verse 10. Paul says, "I'm standing here before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer, or if I've committed something for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death." He's saying, like, if I've done something wrong, I'm here. Like, I'm not going anywhere. I'm ready to be charged for it. "But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, said, "To Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you will go." We've talked about this before, how Paul's a Roman citizen, right? Every Roman citizen had the right to appeal to the highest court in the land, to appeal to Caesar himself. In this case, right now, during this time, the Caesar was Nero. And so Paul is saying, "I appeal, I'm taking my case to the highest supreme court in the land." And so they had no choice but to say, "Okay, we are going to send you there." Now, here's something else that we need to know. A governor could not send the case to the Caesar without a charge, because to do so would be probably a loss of their job or loss of their life. So they had to have some sort of formal charge against him. And so Festus, he's appealed to Caesar, Paul has, and now Festus got to have something to give. Like, all right, I can't just send this guy there without some kind of formal charges against him. And yet, we can't distinguish anything in his life that's worthy of condemnation. So Paul had lived his life in such a way and was above reproach in accordance to the law that there was nothing that they could actually do that was condemnable. It takes my mind to Daniel in the Old Testament. Remember that story where the governor's trying to come against him and they're trying to find a way to, they don't want him, they don't like him. And they're examining his life, trying to find something that's worthy of being condemned, and they can't find it. It says that he lived such a life of righteousness and uprightness before God that there was nothing that they can condemn him for. So then they decided, okay, the only way that we're going to get Daniel is if it's in relation to the devotion to his God. And so they had to basically tweak the law to make it so that it was illegal for him to pray. And you know the rest of the story. That was the only thing that they could do. So it's an incredible example of living a life of integrity. Not perfect. That's not something that we're going to attain in this life. But living a life in such a way that is consistently Christ-like in the way that we live, the people that we talk to, the way that our business dealings and our dealings with our family and others. Living a life of moral uprightness. So Festus has got an issue. No charges really can stick against Paul, so what do we do? Well, then Paul appeals to Caesar, but before Paul can go there, King Herod arrives to come and say hello to his friend. And so what Festus does is says, "Okay, King Herod, I'm going to bring it before you. Maybe you can help me figure out some sort of charge to bring against Paul." Now, the Herods, as Pastor Kevin pointed out a few weeks ago, they're not good people, right? So this is King Herod Agrippa II. King Herod Agrippa I was the one who was responsible for killing James in Acts chapter 12. His dad was King Herod Antipas, was the one who put John the Baptist to death. His dad before that was Herod the Great, who put all the kids when he was trying to kill Jesus. So again, that's the dynasty, the Herod dynasty. It's not a pretty one. It's not a good one. And so this is King Herod Agrippa II. Who is now going to hear the case of Paul. So that brings us to chapter 26, where Paul is now going to speak to before the king. So look at verse 1. "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand, made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.'" So he knows that King Herod, a Jew, would have understood more so probably than the Roman governors the things that have transpired, the things that had happened. And so he's kind of interested in sharing his case before King Herod. But what's interesting here is the word is when he says that he is interested to give his defense. The word defense is the word apologia, where we get our word apologetics from, right? To give a defense or to give an answer. It's the same word that we see in 1 Peter chapter 3 when Peter says, "Be ready to give an answer or a defense for the hope that's within you," right? So all of us then, as followers of Jesus, should be ready to give that apologetic, that defense, that response, that answer when somebody asks, "What's different about you? Right? If we have hope, then we should be able to give an answer for the hope that we have. How do you have that hope? What does that hope come from? What makes you different from me? How come I can tell there's something different about you? We should live our lives in such a way that people ask that kind of a question. Right? We should live our lives in such a way that they say, there's something, I don't know what it is, but there's something different about him, and I want to find out what it is. So we should live our lives that way. And so the word is to give a defense. And so Paul is ready. He's lived his life ready for this moment. He's ready to give the defense for the hope that is within him. And he gets to do it before the king of the Jews here, King Herod. And so let's keep reading down. He says, verse 4, he says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. And they have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. As they earnestly worship night and day, for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" So what Paul is saying is, I'm not on trial here because I'm opposing Judaism. I'm not opposing Judaism. I'm just saying that Judaism and all that we had hoped for has found its fulfillment in Jesus. And so they're persecuting me, and they're trying to attack me, they're trying to kill me because they think that I'm in opposition. I'm actually not. I'm just saying you just missed the hope. You missed that it was fulfilled in Christ, that Jesus came. The Messiah has already come. In fact, he came and you killed him. But God raised him from the dead. And so he's giving them this this defense that I'm not even actually opposing you. I'm just saying that Jesus has come and you have refused to acknowledge it. What I like about what Paul's doing here is Paul is giving his story. So Paul's going to share his story in three parts. He's going to start telling his life before Christ. He's going to tell in a moment how he met Jesus, and then he's going to tell his life and his mission and his ministry since. So Paul begins to tell his story. So let's keep going. Now 26. Let's go to verse 9. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. Not only I locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues. And I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." He says, he's talking about his life. He's like, listen, I was religious, I was zealous, I was all of these things. If it was me and I was standing before the king, I would kind of want to put my best traits forward, right? Wouldn't you? Like, wouldn't you want to, hey, can I tell you what? I actually served somebody who was homeless the other day, or I helped feed somebody. I helped this person across. Like, I would want to do something to make myself look better. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't come with some argument before the king as if he's some great person. In fact, he does the opposite. He says, can I tell you about who I used to be? He said, look at the ugliness of the person that I was. I was a murderer. I was violent. I was raging against these people. I hated them. I wanted them dead. I wanted them locked up. I wanted anything that had to do with the name of Jesus trampled on. That's what I lived my life for. And so he begins to explain the kind of person that he was. In other words, listen, I'm not here because I'm not telling you that I'm a good person because I'm not. I'm not a good person. I haven't done good things. I haven't lived my life a good way. He says, I'm not a good person. But one day, listen to the rest of his story. He says, and then in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me. and those that journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand to your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those things which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So he begins to share what happened. So what has he done? He said, this is who I used to be. This is the kind of life that I lived until one day I encountered the risen Christ. And that changed everything for me. In fact, I was going one way within a murderous vengeance, and God literally knocked me down, and he turned me around, and he set me on a new path. He set me a new direction with a new mission and a new focus and a new purpose for my life. You see, now he's saying, this is who I used to be. But the grace of God met me on that road. And he saved me by his grace, and he turned me around. So he's sharing how he made that connection with him. I love how he would say in Ephesians chapter 2, yeah, that's who I used to be, dead in my transgressions and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive. By grace you have been saved. And so he would say, that's my story. That's who I used to be. I love that statement we've seen in The Chosen. There's now t-shirts on it and stuff. It's Mary in The Chosen. She says, I was once one way, and now I'm completely different. And the one thing that happened in between was him. Like, she didn't have all the answers. She didn't have it all figured out. She just knew that my life has been changed by Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's the story that he's telling. We'll look at verse 19. Now he's going to say, so Christ set him up with a new mission. So he says, therefore, King, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and then those in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple, and they tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. And that is this, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, He would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So Paul is saying, I have come now with this new mission, that because of Christ, I have this new mission to communicate the message of the gospel. That's why I am here. That's the mission that he has set me for. The picture that Paul is giving us here is a simple way to share our story. And we've talked about this before, the importance of sharing our story, right? Our story can be told in three parts. You can look at it this way. You could say that my life before Christ, and so you can see the graphic, this looking back. This is who I used to be. And this is my life before Christ, before I knew him. And then there's the moment. There's the moment or the season of life in which God opens your eyes to the truth of the gospel. He saves you by his grace. And then he sets you on a new path, the new mission. You can see that in three parts. So it's my life before Christ, how I came to know Jesus, and then my life now, my life since. And that's exactly when we see Paul telling his story, we see him telling that in those three parts. When I tell my story, sometimes I'll say it something like this. You know, there was a time in my life when I was very religious. I went to church all the time. I grew up in a Christian home. I thought I was a good person, and I figured I was okay. But then there was a moment when God, by his grace, opened my eyes to see the truth of the gospel, and I saw my sin painted right there in front of me that I was a sinner separated from God on my way to hell, and I deserved every bit of it. But God, by his grace, because he showed me the truth, I repented of my sin, placed my faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and he saved me in that moment. And now he has set me on a new path. I am not perfect, but I know and I have assurance that I am a child of God and my sins are forgiven. That's my story. Do you have a story like that? And so we can, all of us, in fact, if you are a follower of Jesus this morning, you have a story. We have a story to tell. Now, maybe you've never thought about that way. Maybe you're like, you've never thought about how, you know, that specific way of sharing your story with someone. But we have a story that we can tell. And maybe your practice needs to be this week. You can go to the next slide. Maybe you need to do it this way. Maybe you could think of a few words that describe your life before Jesus. And just fill in the blank. What is that? What does my life before Christ look like? I was working this week. So CJ is a college guy that recently got saved. And we were working this week on his story. How he could tell and share his story. And he started thinking about, you know, the way that he had lived his life. He's wrestled and struggled with depression most of his life and had some severe things that happened to him. And he was like just sort of wrestling like some of these words, spitting them out like, yeah, this is me. And then he began to describe the moment that the Lord opened his eyes to the truth of the gospel. And we began to talk through that, and he began to jot these words down. And then now, today, what's my life look like today? What does that mean for me? What is that, this new identity in Christ? He began to write that down. And what I love about him is that as we were meeting, he was like, okay, so now how long do I have to wait until I can share this with somebody? And I was like, no, you don't have to wait. Like, you get to do it now. Like, this starts right now. We all have the ability to share our story with people. And so I want to encourage us this week, and maybe even in our Hope communities, we'll have a time to work through our story, our testimony. What was your life like before Jesus? How did you come to, how did God meet you? What road was that he met you on and opened your eyes to your sin and your need for a Savior? And what has characterized your life since then? What is the fruit of that salvation look like in your life? And so maybe we'll work on that, and we practice. Maybe we'll even practice telling our stories this week with one another so that we're ready to give a defense, to give an answer of what? Of the hope that's within us. And what I love about my story and your story is that people don't get to argue with your story, right? It's your story. So you get to tell it. And you get to share it. And when the Lord opens the opportunity for you to tell your story, you just need to share it with them and say, hey, I got to tell you what God has done in my life. And they can't argue with it. Well, no, he didn't. Yeah, he did. It's my story. Well, Paul tells his story. But then Paul gets to God's story. Because we all have a story to tell. But we all have an opportunity to share the story, and that is the story of the gospel. And so Paul is going to transition to God's story. And so as he begins, even in verse 18, when the Lord gave him this mission, he says, I'm sending you out to open their eyes so that they might turn from the darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul actually refers to this again in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, he says, giving thanks to God the Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so Paul is going to begin laying out the different aspects of the gospel. And he says it right here, verse 23, that Christ must suffer, that he, being the first to rise from the dead, that he will proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So as I look at Paul, I notice several things about his sharing of the gospel. The first one is that he shares with confidence. He shares with confidence. So we can be confident with the gospel. What does he say? He directly approaches the king and says, King Agrippa, I want you to hear me. I want you to listen. And he says it again. Therefore, King Agrippa, please hear what I'm saying. Like, he has this boldness with the gospel, this confidence to know that when he's going, like Jesus said, he's not going alone. And so he's got the power of the Holy Spirit that's going with him. And so he's able to share with confidence. In Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. So he's saying, he's got this boldness, this confidence when he's sharing the gospel. And you and I, listen, we can share the message of Jesus with confidence and boldness. And not only can we, but we ought to share the gospel with confidence. He also shared the gospel with clarity. He was very clear. He didn't come with like some deep philosophical argument. Like, he just shared, Jesus Christ came. He died. He rose again. He offers life and light to all who believe in him. Like, that was just a simple gospel presentation. But it's the word of God and it's the truth of God that changes lives. And it's the Holy Spirit of God that does the work. So we don't have to come with some like, I got to think it, make sure it sounds all, you know. No, we don't have to worry about any of that. We share the gospel. We don't make changes to it. We don't apologize for it. We just share the gospel and we trust the results to the Lord. I think what's also interesting about this is that I don't know if any of these people that Paul gave a defense for actually trusted in Jesus. Think about that. I don't know if anybody responded to the gospel, but that wasn't his job. His job was to be faithful to share the gospel. And so he shares the gospel with them with confidence and with clarity. And then finally, with compassion. With compassion and a burden for the lost. Look at verse 27 as he continues to share. So he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, listen, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains. Do you hear it? Do you hear the heart of Paul? He's speaking not just to friends, he's speaking to enemies. The word here is the word to strongly, deeply desire something. So Paul is saying, I desire with everything inside of me that everybody who hears my voice would come to know Jesus, would come to know that their sins can be forgiven. They can be saved by the grace of Jesus, just like I have been saved. And so he has this incredible compassion and burden in his heart. So he says, King, I want you to believe. I want my accusers to believe. I want my family to believe. I want everybody to believe. It's this heart of compassion. You know, there's a lot of mothers, and maybe mothers in the room, from the very moment that you found out that you were pregnant, you began praying for that little baby. You began praying over that one day they would come to the knowledge of the truth. And just like we did a little moment ago as we celebrated, you know, these dedications of these children to the Lord, it's a dedication of parents that are just with this prayer of, Lord, I desire with all my heart that my son, that my daughter come to one day a knowledge of the truth, repentance of their sins, belief and faith in Christ. And that should be the cry of every Christian. Paul's heart here should be the heart of every Christian. Paul said in Romans, he would say, I wish that I was accursed. If I could be, if I could cast off my life for the sake of others, I would do it. He would say, he would beg and plead and implore that we be reconciled to God. And he would say in Philippians, with tears for those who are separated from God. Like, there was this immense burden in the heart of Paul for people to come and know Jesus. The question for us is, do we have that same heart? Do we have that same burden for the lost? Do we have, like, does that, the thought of someone who doesn't know Jesus, does it do something? Does it stir in us? I can remember the very first time that it did for me. When I was 12 years old, my dad took me on my very first mission trip to the jungles of Africa. I don't know what he was thinking taking me there, There was no electricity, no running water. We slept in a tent. Our food was cooked by open fire. They brought us a tub of water for us to bathe in, a bucket bath. It was crazy. But on that trip, God did something in my heart. He opened my eyes for the first time to the lostness, to the brokenness around me. And I came home, and there was something different in me. I remember praying, Lord, I don't know what you want to do with my life. I don't know what you're calling me to. I'm just saying, I'm here. Like, even the best I could as a little 12-year-old boy, like, I want to serve you, Jesus. I want to love my life to count for you. I want to live for you. Like, I don't know what you want to do with me or through me or what, but I'm just saying, I'm here. And the Lord began to do that work in my heart, and he lit a fire in my heart in the jungles of Africa. And it was the year after that, and then the year after that, and the year after that, as I began to go with Dad on these different trips and again, see the heart of God for people, and people come to know Jesus. And it was just, it all started on that little, short, 2-week mission trip. Now listen, I know we've seen the bad mission trips, right? We've seen my brother lived in Haiti, and he saw the orphanage that had 4 teams come and paint the exact same wall 4 different times in the exact same summer. That's not missions. We're not talking about that. We're talking about going across the world and opening up a Bible and sharing the life-changing message of Jesus who have never heard it before. And the Holy Spirit of God moves and lives are changed. I remember on that very same trip, we had a man, his name was Ed. He moved, he got back and his heart was broken for the lost. And he sold his house and moved his family over to Kenya and gave his life for the mission field. Another trip, a few years later, there's a man named Terry who went with us on a mission trip. He came back so burdened and so broken, sold everything he had and moved his family onto the mission field. A lady named Debbie did the exact same thing. And life after life was changed after seeing what God is doing around the world. The question is this, though. Do we have a burden for the lost? Do we have the heart and the eyes of Jesus for those who don't know him yet? I look at the Apostle Paul, and I see that even in his chains, he's concerned about the ones who chained him. Right? He wants everyone to know the hope that is only found in Jesus. And our prayer for us is that we as a church family, we as individuals, we as moms and dads would have that same burden, that same heart in the midst of the trial and the accusations or whatever things may come, that we shine brightly the light of Jesus in the opportunities that he gives us, wherever that may be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your powerful word. I thank you, Lord, that you work around the world. Lord, that right now your spirit is moving. Your spirit is working. Right now, Lord, around the world in different places, you're drawing men and women to yourself. And our prayer, Lord, is that you would lead us to people. That you would lead us to those who are far from you so that we can shine the light bright on you. We can point them to you. We can share the gospel and of what you have done. And that men and women and children and young and old would come to know you, Jesus. That they would repent of their sin, placing their faith and trust in you for salvation. And Lord, I pray the same thing right now. That there's somebody here, maybe somebody online, maybe somebody listening, and they've never had that moment. They don't have that story of redemption, of rescue by your grace. Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for them, where you, Holy Spirit, open up their eyes to see their lostness and their brokenness, and that the answer for sin is Jesus, who shed his blood on a cross, bearing the weight of the sins of the world and paying the punishment for sin, and then raising to new life in victory. So Lord Jesus, I pray that you would work in hearts right now. And Lord, those of us who are believers, that you would propel us, compel us, that you would send us out with a new desire, a new fervency to share the hope that we have. So Lord, would you send us out? Would you break our hearts for the lost? Lord, do your work in us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing together. I invite you to stand to your feet. We're going to sing. Have a moment of prayer need or anything that we can help you with. We are here. We are available. The altar is here if you want somebody to come and pray for you, over you. If you have a burden on your heart, maybe you're here and you just say, Jared, I don't know exactly where I'm at with the Lord. And I'd like to talk to somebody about that. I don't know that there's been a time in my life when I've called on the name of the Lord to be saved. I would love to talk to you. In fact, we're gonna sing, we're going to pray. I'll just invite you to come. Just invite you to come. And I would love to show you how you can begin this new life in Christ. So let's sing together, have this time of invitation.